All right, we're going to begin this evening a little unconventionally. I'm going to ask for two volunteers to come up here and join me up front, Michael Kirby and Carly. Now, you should be. This is a huge challenge I'm going to give y'all. Y'all ready? And y'all are going to be competing against one another, okay? For this challenge, you need to be pretty quick on your feet, pretty strong mentally in every way, pretty much, pretty wise, all kinds of, you need all kinds of qualifications. So here's the thing. The first person to create something out of thin air wins. You ready? On your mark, get set, go. This looks like a big ballpoint pen.
Yeah,
it's already been done. I'm sorry.
Something original. It has to be like a new invention.
Yeah, something original. Something you can't.
Boys,
you got nothing? All right, y'all can sit down. Neither of y'all win. So the point is, who's the only one that can do that? God, right? He's the only one that can create out of thin air. Well, there's no air that he creates out of, actually. It's out of nothing. He is the only one that is strong enough to do that. He's the only one that's wise enough to do that. He is the only one who can do it. He's the only creator. This God is the same God whose word is in your laps right now. The one who created all things out of nothing. You and me, he created, and all that we see and can sense in this world, and even the things that we don't see, he is the creator. If we remember my talk from the other night, it was on the, what was it about? Anybody know? Anybody remember?
The armor of God.
The armor of God, right. And so what is the Christian's only weapon? You remember? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, right? The Bible. So the Christian's only weapon is the Bible. And what a weapon it must be, because who are our enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, Paul says in that passage, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities. Spiritual powers in the cosmic places, cosmic powers in spiritual places. And so our enemies are unseen. What kind of weapon is sufficient to fight against these enemies? It's only the Word of God. And so, I was thinking about how blessed and privileged we are. I mean, everyone in this room, it has a Bible, the Word of God. And in your own language. And not only that, but it has been constantly being translated into English for almost half a millennium. That's crazy. And there's a rich translation history in our language. Not everybody can say that. I always think about this, but Hannah's parents were missionaries in Africa when she was little. And I remember them telling me a story about a believer whom they got to know, who had been a believer for 5 years and didn't know any other believers those 5 years, lived in complete darkness and only had the Gospel of John. I mean, if you've got to have one book, that's a pretty good book to have, the Gospel of John. But he didn't have the rest of Scripture. He didn't have so much of what God has revealed to his people down through the ages. And here we are, born into households who are teaching us the word, most of us, and with the ability to walk into the store and purchase a copy of the very word of God, which is living and active, and is the only spiritual weapon that you have, that anyone has. And so I want us to feel the weight of how blessed we are by God to be where we are and to have what we have in the Bible. It's precious. Just because it's commonplace in our land does not mean that it's not precious. It needs to be. We need to be hiding it in our hearts. So, my message this evening is on the Word of God, and I hope that by opening the Word of God and showing you what it says about itself, it will begin to draw your hearts toward the one true living God who spoke it. That is really my aim, and it's really all of our brother Tom, brother Mitch's aim, is that you would know God and love Him more. And the way that we know Him is through His Word, which is powerful to save us through faith. So first we will consider the Word itself. Second, we will consider the necessity of the Word. Third, we will consider the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, we will consider the necessity of fellowship around the Word. And so consider with me first the Word itself. We'll look at certain qualities that it has first. We'll look at its author a little more closely. And we'll look at its parts. So three kind of subsections. I'm not one that's big about doing a lot of subsections, but those are my subsections under this first point itself. Its qualities. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 19. We're going to be flipping around a lot this evening. The Word has a lot to say about itself, and I want to show you several of these places. Psalm 19. Now, this psalm is about God's revelation, and it's split very nicely into two sections. There's verses 1 through 6, which is one kind of revelation, and there's verses 7 through 14, which is another kind of revelation. God only reveals Himself in two ways: generally to all, and then specially or specifically to others, to a certain people. Generally, He reveals Himself in the heavens, the earth, everything that's been created. The heavens declare the glory of God, verse 1 says. However, He also reveals Himself explicitly by word to His people. And that is, if we look at verse 7 and following, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. The psalmist is making all of these statements about the Word of God, and he's using a lot of different names for the Word of God: law, testimony, precepts, commandment, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. And so read with me, starting in verse 7, about the Word of God. This is what the Word of God is like. So think about these qualities as I read them. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Besides this, if you will turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see something else about the Word of God. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach What is preaching? What's another name for preaching? P. Proclaiming. So preaching is just proclaiming. It's not a discourse, interaction. You know, it's simply proclaiming a message. And Paul says, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach, what we proclaim, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach, we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this message that is so central to the Bible is the message of the cross, the message of Christ. And it is proclaimed by Paul and every preacher of the gospel to those, to all men, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. And it is powerful through God to save those who believe. And so we see several things about the Word of God. I mean, we saw in Psalm 19 that it's true, that it's sure, that it's pure and clean, that it's right, that it's wise from 1 Corinthians, that it's powerful. All of these attributes have to do with its author. The only reason that the word is like this is because of who wrote it. And so who is its author? Who wrote the Bible? God, right? He is the primary author. He used holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit to write all the words of God. So the 66 books that we have, they were written through various people that God used down through the ages. It was written over a period of, I believe it's 4 millennia, 4,000 years. And in places of the earth that are diverse, some of it was written in Persia, in what is modern day Iran. Some of it was written in Philippi. Some of it was written in Israel. And over all of this time, some of it was written in all kinds of different places. I'm thinking in Babylon. There's all kinds of different places that the Word of God was written. And so it evidences itself to be the Word of God because the human authors were so diverse. They didn't have the same cultural background, and yet it all says the same thing from Genesis to Revelation. It shows itself to be the Word of God. And that's just one evidence, one secondary evidence for why it's the Word of God. But at every turn, it shows itself to be exactly what it says it is: pure, holy, good, true, sure. I don't know if I said that one already, but it's very sure. It's a firm foundation for those who build their lives upon it. And the reason is because its primary author is God. God has spoken, and He never lies. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And like we said at the beginning, the same God who spoke all things into existence gave us this word. And so if you don't think it has power, then you're gravely mistaken. It has power. Why doesn't it change me, you might say, like I want it to? And we'll get to that in a minute when we talk about the Holy Spirit. The disciples, and when Jesus was in the boat, you remember this story? This shows you that Jesus is God too. When Jesus was in the boat and the storm came and he was asleep in the bow, and the disciples woke him and said, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus wakes up and says, "Oh, you of little faith, I'm with you." You know, basically, like, I'm with you. How could you be fretting and being anxious about this? And then he speaks to the wind and the waves and says, "Peace, be still." And it was still. And you remember what they said? "Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And the reason that the wind and the waves obey him is because he is God. He didn't even say, "Thus saith the Lord, be still," like the prophets of old might have said. He says, "Peace, be still," because personally, he is God. And so this is God's word. This is Jesus' word, who is the only mediator between God and man. This is whose word we're dealing with right now, whose word we're handling. So we'd better treat it like that, not only when we're listening to it right now, but when we live our lives. What's the third commandment? Does anybody know? Katie. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so we shouldn't take him in vain, and therefore we shouldn't take his word in vain, because what he's revealed to us in his word is himself. So we shouldn't take it as weightless or carry it as if it doesn't have any weight. It doesn't only mean, you know, don't say, you know, a certain expletive. It means don't live your life in a way that treats him like he's nothing. He's not nothing. He is infinitely glorious, infinitely weighty, and he created you for his own glory and me for his own glory. We are not our own. We don't live unto ourselves. We live for him. And so we shouldn't take it in vain. Third, under this first point, consider the parts of the word. There are two parts of the word, law and gospel. The law is the command that God has given us, the commands that God has given us. It shows us perfectly how we are to live. As far as we're concerned spiritually, there is nothing that is needful for us that is not found in the Word of God. The Word is completely sufficient for all things regarding life and godliness. He's granted it to us. He's given it to us. He hasn't left us in the dark about those things. It's right here in our laps. He's shown us how to live, and therefore, he's shown us our insufficiency as sinners, right? He's shown us perfectly how to live, and therefore, in our sin, we see how far we fall short of his glory. But he also, thank God, gives us the gospel, which is not a command, but it's a promise. It's the promise of life through simple faith in Jesus. That life doesn't come through keeping a set of rules or being good enough or even repenting good enough. It comes through being found in another, being found in the Lord Jesus, who loved you and gave himself up for you, who rose from the grave against you, for you, on behalf of you, and who even now sits in heaven interceding for you and will come again to bring you to glory with him so that you can be with him forever. It's the gospel of a God who loves us, the God of peace, who reconciles sinners to himself. And so those are the two parts of the word, the law and the gospel. All of it can be divided into one of those two categories. But secondly, consider with me this: the necessity of the word. This is our second main point, the necessity of the word. I'll mention only two reasons that we need the word. There's a lot more than that. Please turn to Psalm 119. I know we talk about this a lot. I mean, there's no one, by the way, that feels fatigue in this room. I'm not going to say that because I don't know it. But I was about to say, there's no one in this room that feels fatigue more than I do and Hannah does. I feel my weakness bodily right now. And I know you probably do too, because youth camp takes it out of you. I wish that we were able to be delivered right now from the limitations of our flesh. But I want to encourage you to try your hardest to stay with me and stay awake. If I wasn't up here talking and standing before you, I'd probably be in the same place. But listen to what, this is not where I'm going to take us right now, but listen to what David says in Psalm 119. This is from verse 147. This one convicts the stew out of me. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. And we know that the Lord Jesus spent all night in prayer sometimes, and you think he wasn't tired. And so fight the good fight of staying awake so that you might have the word of God and might be awake spiritually. Because if we're asleep physically, then we're going to not get the word, which is our feeding time spiritually. So your physical alertness has to do with your spiritual alertness. And so I just wanted to issue that encouragement from someone who also struggles similarly. So back to our study here. There's two reasons we need the word of God. First of all, we need to be saved. You need to be saved. I need to be saved. And these two needs, by the way, are tied to the two parts of God's word, which are law and gospel. First of all, we need to be saved. Look at verse 25 of Psalm 119. David says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." Notice that he says it's according to his word. In verse 28, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." We need to be saved. We need to be forgiven of our sins, and we need to be cleansed so that we have new natures. We have a great need. But thanks be to God that all of Scripture is about Christ. It's either building up toward him, about him, or flowing from him. Christ is called our great prophet. Deuteronomy 18, Moses told the people that the Lord would send a prophet after me that is greater than me, that you will listen to. And if you listen to his words, you'll get life. And if you don't listen to his words and reject him, you will die. You will perish. What does a prophet do, by the way? Does anybody know? Anybody know what a prophet does? Think with me for a second. Prophesies. Good job. What is a prophecy? It's a word from where? Huh? A word from God. So what a prophet does is it takes God's truth, or he takes God's truth and proclaims it to people. He reveals God to man. Jesus is called the great prophet. This is one of his offices. He's prophet, priest, and king, and he is the prophet who shows us the Father. He reveals God to us. God sent many prophets, but none were greater than Jesus. Please turn with me to John 5. John chapter 5, starting verse 30. Jesus is talking to the Jews here. He says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So that's prophetic language right there. The Father sent the Son to say something, to do something, which has to do with his priestly work. To be something. Verse 31, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. But there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John." He's talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus, by the way, in another place said that of women there was born none greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest prophet up until that point, the last Old Testament prophet. He said, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say that I say these things so that you may be saved." I say these things so that you may be saved. Jesus' word saves us if we trust him. Verse 35, "He was a burning lamp. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So the word, notice there, is something that must abide in us. It's not something that is we nearly need to have in our laps. It needs to be in us, richly dwelling in us, Paul says in Colossians. Verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. There was nobody that knew their Bibles better than the Pharisees did. They had memorized large swaths of it, if not the whole thing. And they knew the scriptures backwards and forwards in one sense. They could quote it. But they didn't know what it taught as a whole. They didn't, because their eyes were blind to it. Jesus says that the scriptures don't contain, that knowing the scriptures per se does not mean that you have life. Knowing the one to whom the scriptures bear witness means that you have life. And Jesus is the one to whom the scriptures bear witness. And so we need to remember that. Jesus said, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So if we don't believe in the one to whom all of Scripture bears witness, how are we going to know what it says? Or how are we going to have life? Or how are we going to get this glory that comes from the only God, as he talks about in verse 44, which is what all of us need. So Jesus is our great prophet, and he reveals God to us. He speaks to us, and he is able to give life to our souls. Do you realize that? The only one who's able to give you life is Jesus. The only way you can get that life is through faith in him. You can't get life by sinning, although it promises life. It's going to fail to deliver on that promise. It will not give you life. Only Christ can give us life. Secondly, our second need, the second reason we need the word, is that we must be taught how to live. So first we need to be saved, and the word of Christ saves us. The message of the gospel, that he died for sinners and rose again from the grave. But also it teaches us how to live. So if you'll turn back with me to Psalm 119. And I was telling Brother Mitch before I came up here, I wish I could just sit here and just read the whole psalm to you. But it's the longest chapter in the Bible. I don't want to make you, I would be tempting you to fall asleep if I did that. So we're just going to get a sampling of it, a smattering, if you will, of Psalm 119. I want you to follow along with me. Notice we're looking at how God's word is necessary for us in order to know how to live. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by guarding it according to your word. Verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart. To what end? That I might not sin against you. God's word teaches us how to live. Verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So what does that assume? That in our hearts, there is an inclination to selfish gain, and we need the word to teach us how to live. We're going after our own desires, but we need to learn how to go after God and his desire for us. Verse 59. When I think on my ways or my life, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. So God's word has to do with all of our ways. Whenever we think about how we should live, when we think on our way, we need to be thinking immediately of the word of God, because that is what teaches us how to live real life. Verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And we'll see this in my last point, but there is a fellowship of those who are faithful to the word, to live according to the word. And it's really important that we're in that fellowship. Starting in verse 85. The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. All your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. Help me. They have almost made an end of me on earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. In your steadfast love, give me life that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So here's David. This is what it means to walk by faith. This is what it means to believe that what God says is true, even though the world is persecuting you. It's what it means to walk by faith. The insolent had dug pits for David so that he would fall into them. They set nets for his feet. And yet, David, instead of giving in to their demands and falling in with them, instead of seeking his own good apart from God and his will, he says, help me, God, for I keep your commandments. And he's remaining faithful to the Lord. God's word teaches us how to live. Verse 98. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. And so we see that the wisdom that God has is far greater than any human wisdom that can be imparted to us. This is the wisdom of God, not of man, and we need to... What is living wisely, but living well? If you want to live well, live according to God and his wisdom. And that is found in his word. Verse 133, skipping ahead a little bit. He says to God, keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let not iniquity get dominion over me. So here we have the assumption that there is a danger of falling under the dominion of our own iniquity, and we need to be delivered from that. And the light to our path, I skipped over Psalm 119, 105, which says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word is the only light that we can have for our path. There's all kinds of philosophies out there that are proclaiming themselves to be lights to your path. Live in this way, and it makes sense. Live in this way, it'll make your life, heaven. But it's false. And heaven is later, and we're headed toward that. But the way to walk toward the celestial city, toward the finish line where Jesus is in glory, is in the way of his commandments. I didn't read this one either, but verse 32 of Psalm 119, he says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Back up there to verse 31. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. And so we're running in the way of his commandments. It's like the path that our feet go. There's that illustration of a race that has to be run that Paul uses and picks up on in the New Testament. And so... we need his rules to be lights to our path. Verse 140. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. Do you think that way about the word of God? Is the gospel, the promise of God of life to all those who have faith in Jesus, is that like buttered bread to you? Like, is it like a good meal that your soul just continually goes back to? Like, how do you think of the gospel? Do you cast yourself upon it? Is it like a nail firmly fixed in a solid place that you hang your soul upon and just collapse into? That's what the word of God is like. The promises of God are like that. The psalmist says it's well tried. There's many, many people that went before you that are faithful, that learned the same lessons that you're learning to learn and reached the end that they were going. It's well tried, and your servant loves it. Verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Do you love the law of the Lord? Is it your meditation every day? Do you wake up in the morning and consider, how can I honor the Lord today? How can I glorify Him with everything that I am and everything that I do? I don't always wake up like that. But guess what? His promise is well tried. Christ died for sinners. We wash ourselves in the gospel once again, and then we get back on the path, right? We head to Jesus in the way of His commandments because He loves us. He gave Himself up for us. They're not burdensome. In verse 176, I think this is so interesting that he ends this psalm about the word of God with this verse. He says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. You know, the first half of that psalm, that verse, is not inconsistent with the second half. That I have gone astray like a lost sheep, and that I seek your commandments. Those two things are side by side in the life of every believer. We have gone astray. We go astray every day, and the Lord has to bring us back. And yet, if we're truly believers, we want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him. We looked yesterday at Romans 7. We want to live lives that are worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And so, we need the Word of God. I just wanted to show you through them that we need the Word of God to show us how to live. Where do you go when you ask the question in your own heart, how should I live my life today? How should I live my life looking 5, 10 years down the road? Are you ordering your steps according to the Word of God? Because there's no other way to really do it. Every other way is a broad road leading to destruction. So order your steps according to the Word of God. Thirdly, this is the third point. Not only do we need the Word of God, but we need the Holy Spirit. If all we had was the Word, we would still remain in our sins and we would go to hell. This is what the Pharisees had. Did they have the Word? Absolutely. They didn't have it dwelling within them, though, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit in order to receive God's Word. Not just to understand it. Yeah, I get what I'm tracking with you. I understand what it's saying. But to receive it as in believe it. To trust the God who revealed it. You need that. I need that. You must be born again. And so, have you been born again? I'm looking out here. I see all these faces. I know you've all been born once. But have you been born again? Have you experienced the second birth, which is really the one that's going to save you? You must be born again. And we see this even in Psalm 119. If you will look with me, the very first section of verses 1 through 8, we see this, the necessity of an inward disposition that is fundamentally different than the one that we received from Adam, our first father. Verse 1, he says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. That is a heart of faith crying out to God. And we'll see later, my last message will be on prayer. But prayer is one of the prime indicators of whether or not a true faith is living in you. Do you pray? Do you cry out to God? Does David's words right here in the first 8 verses of this psalm resound in your soul at all? Do you want your way to be blameless? Do you want to walk in the law of the Lord? Do you want to seek him with your whole heart? I do. I strive for that. I don't attain to it. So often my heart is divided. But Christ saved me, and he's making me more and more into his image. And I don't always know which way to go, but when I look into his word, I see light. And that's the way I need to go. Whatever way toward Jesus is the way I need to go. I've been thinking a lot about Pilgrim's Progress lately, but there's the part where he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it says that it is so dark that he cannot see where his next step is going. And there's a steep cliff on his right and a steep cliff on his left. And what does he do? He cries out to the Lord and says, "Give me light, Lord." And the light comes. And so he cries out to the Lord and asks for light, for his way, so that he knows which way to go and to stay on the narrow path. This is what we need, and we need God himself. We don't need his verbal word. We need him living within us through the Holy Spirit. And so I would ask you, are you born again? Come to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give you rest. He'll show you which way to go. He'll cause you to take his yoke upon you, and he will teach you all the way to glory. He won't leave you or forsake you. He loves you. Just come to him. And so there's the necessity of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, we'll look at the necessity of fellowship around the Word. It's not important only that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts. When God saves us, when he gives us his Holy Spirit, he calls us into a community of other saved ones. You're not an island. He doesn't save this individual over here, this individual over here, this individual over here. He saves his church. He saves a people, his bride, it calls the church in Scripture. We see this in Psalm 119, verse 115. If you'll look there with me. He says, "Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God." So there's a going out from the world that is absolutely necessary for us to keep the commandments of God. David says, "Depart from me, evildoers." You know, just because you are in this room does not mean that you are not an evildoer. You can be in the visible church. You can be in church every Sunday. You can be outwardly faithful, but still be an evildoer. The Pharisees were. But I want us to understand that we have to depart from wrongdoing in order to live the life that God has called us to live. And we need other believers alongside of us helping. I'm not going to do this because time would fail me, but we could go through all of the epistles in the New Testament and see Paul's instruction to the believers and notice how many one another's there are in Scripture. How many commands that it's impossible to keep unless you keep them in a community. They're given, after all, they're letters written to churches. They're letters written to people who have been saved out of darkness and pulled into light. And so I want you to consider that. You need to make your community the church of the living God. You need to find a local church. You need to be among the people of God, and you need to surround yourself with people who are going to encourage you to live the life that God has called you to live in Jesus. Just because you are within the four walls of the church does not mean that you have found that group. Okay? Because there are wolves in sheep's clothing. There are people mixed in that do not know the Lord. It's how many times I've seen within the context of a local church, a group of people who are not seeking the Lord. Don't be found in that group. Don't create one of those groups. We need to be fellowshipping around the Word. Okay? We need the Word of Christ dwelling richly in our hearts. What are the things that you find fellowship around? I would challenge you. Is it the Word of Christ? Is it Christ Himself? Is it God Himself? Is that what you want to have in common with each other? We read it earlier. I mentioned that we would come back to it, but Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of all those who keep your precepts. Can you say that? Can you say that you are a companion, a friend of all those who fear God? If you see a believer out there, I mean, they may not look like you, they may not dress like you, they may not be the most, you know, intelligent person. They may not be the coolest person, but if they call on the Lord, the Bible says that we need to call them our friend. In fact, they're closer to us in reality if they call on the Lord than someone else who has all the outward things in common with us but don't have the Lord in common. You know, we need to seek to be loving one another in that way. And there's no better time to learn that except for now. We need to be friends to all those who call on the name of the Lord. And even in our midst, we need to be seeking those who don't know the Lord. Man, youth camp is a great opportunity to do that. Not just to deepen the relationships that you already have, but to also go beyond the bounds of a certain group that you might be in and love on others. Seek to understand, like, when I'm at an event like this, I don't do this perfectly, by the way, but I try to wake up every morning, and Brother Mitch has encouraged me in his example in doing this, but I try to wake up every day at an event like this that only comes around once a year and say, how can I minister to every single person here? How can I minister especially to those who might be on the fringes, who might be on the outside, who might not feel as comfortable around everybody else? How can I use everything that is within me to be a blessing to them, to not let them feel excluded? So often it's not necessarily what we do, but what we don't do that really condemns us. I'm not perfect at that, but I seek to do that. I think that's a faithful way to be. And I want you to consider doing that yourself. And not only here, obviously, but at church. When you go to church, when you're on the way to church, before you go to church, we need to be thinking about how to stir one another up to love and good works. Because that's what we need. We need the fellowship around the Word. We're all going to glory together. We need to keep the group together so that we all get to glory together. And so much of that is living our lives in such a way around each other and using our words in such a way so that other people are encouraged to, you know what, I'm going to stay in this narrow way. Even though the world is pulling me in that direction and Satan's trying to trip me up in this direction and there's all kinds of groups out here that are trying to pull me toward them, Jesus really is better. He's worth having. He is life itself. I'm going to be found in Him. And so let's go, you know. Even though I'm stumbling, Lord Jesus, you cover my iniquity. You have cleansed me from all unrighteousness. Keep me in your way. Keep me in your word. I need to close, but I'll close us with one scripture. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 with me. This last point is one that I'm particularly passionate about, because many times I've seen, I mean, I'm not very old, but I've lived long enough to see kind of people grow up from being a child to an adulthood. I've seen that happen in the context of the church, and I've seen, you know, it's possible for you to grow up in the church and, you know, you graduate high school and get out in the world and just fall off. You just go after what you've always wanted to go after all your life, really. And I don't want that for you. Not that it's about being in the church. It's about being in Christ. And we all help one another in our way. And the church is absolutely necessary for this life, because God's commanded it for our good. And starting in verse 5 of 1 John 1, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what that's not saying is that by your walking in fellowship with one another, that's what makes the blood of Jesus cleanse you. He's saying this is an evidence that the blood of Jesus has cleansed you, that you walk in fellowship with his son, with God, and also with his people. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. I want his word to be in you. I want his word to be in me. And so let's help one another to that end. There's a lot of things that are going to draw you off the path. A lot of petty things that the enemy is going to try to convince you to care about over and above God and his word and the things that are eternal and the things that truly matter. Don't believe the lies. Order your steps according to his word. Look at the gospel revealed in his word and come to Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in it, in the face of Jesus. We thank you that every single jot and tittle that we have in here, you have written not only for your glory, but for our good. Help us to believe you. Even when it doesn't make sense, when following you feels like death, I pray that we would choose rather to die than to go after any vain way. Have mercy on us all and help us help one another to walk in this way. Help us not to tempt one another, to discourage one another, or to provoke one another to forsake the way. But help us to all strive with one another, arm in arm, toward glory. Lord Jesus, we trust you. We end this prayer like David ended Psalm 119. We're all straying sheep. Seek us, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.